Our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew and the 8th chapter as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And we will read from verse 1 this morning, but look especially at verses 8 through 15. 5 through 15, Matthew chapter 8, let us hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus was come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus saith unto him, be thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, teaching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal. Centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. My servant, this, and he doeth it. Jesus heard it, marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, O God Israel. I say unto that many shall come from the east and west, shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. Children of the kingdom shall be cast out to outer darkness, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. The servant was healed in the self-same hour. Let us, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here this day, our families, our little ones, behold our God, hear thy word. We ask of thee a special blessing on our soul. Be ordained me to the preaching of thy word. Crave thy blessing. Crave thy oversight and direction. Crave that our very souls be turned unto thee more powerfully than ever before. That thou make us attentive unto thy word, that we may hear what the Spirit says, and that we may believe, that we may act on those words. Faith, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. Will thou hear our prayer? Will thou be pleased to give unto us a sound understanding of thy word. Pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation, we come across the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that are often difficult for us to accept or to receive. And I continue to think of the closing lesson of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and especially those words of warning in verse 21 when the Lord Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are very astounding words. We live in a day of such spiritual dearth that any time it seems that someone may mention the name of Jesus Christ, we're inclined towards them. We crave to hear the name of Christ, and especially in a way that is not blasphemous. We hear the name of Jesus a lot. We may hear the name of Christ a lot, but it is not done in reverence or worship or service. So someone comes in the name of the Lord and does many mighty and wonderful works in his name, we're inclined to listen to that one. And yet the Lord says there are those that do those things in their own strength, even casting out demons in their own strength, in their own might. They do it for show. They do it for attention. They are not messengers sent by God, and they are not those that live by faith or preach salvation by faith alone. That's really the distinguishing mark. They do the will of God, but the focus isn't on their actions. It's on the reason. All of the Sermon on the Mount we saw has to do with your motive for serving the Lord. Not your actions, but the actions ought to be performed, but they ought also to be performed with a right heart. And that strikes us where we are. We are sinners before a holy God. We need his deliverance daily, and we need to walk by faith at all times, so that we never depend upon our own good works. But beloved, there are times then when we read through the scriptures and we may come to these passages that grip us. Maybe we read them a little more quickly than we should so that we can get on to some of these passages that are a little more conducive to our own way of thinking or living. And so we do that in a sense here. The way that Matthew unfolds his gospel, we have these harsh words, and then Jesus, on the one hand, excluding people, excluding the foolish man that builds his house upon the sand, now turns around and shows great compassion. We have in the 8th chapter these healings that the Lord Jesus Christ does. We've seen how he acknowledges the faith and the request of this leper who says, yielded to Christ, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It's up to you if this thing happens. And Jesus says, I will. What wonderful words. I will be thou clean. Now we have another example, a remarkable example of faith. And let us see here in this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great compassion that our Savior has to sinners and to those who serve him by faith and by faith alone. We have the compassion of the centurion, and we want to look also at the compassion of our Savior. So we don't often exalt men, but we have evidence of a very compassionate man in this centurion. He had compassion upon his servant. Now, the Romans were not known to be compassionate to their slaves. When they were exhausted or they fell down, they would kill them and get another one. There were lots to be had. It wasn't a big deal. It was just my property. And so there's lots more that I can call to be my slave. But this centurion had a different heart. He loved this slave. And when he was near to death, rather than just starting the search for another one to replace him, he wanted him to be healed. It doesn't say that he was a particularly good servant. It says that he had a very compassionate master. And he loved him. He was near to death, Luke tells us. So this was a rare quality amongst Roman leaders. He actively sought the good of his servant. Not only did he have compassion on him, he wanted him to be healed. And so he went to the Lord Jesus. Notice that there's interesting language that's used here. We'd call it covenantal language. He sends his servants to speak to him on his behalf. And both Matthew and Luke write in a manner that shows that it was the centurion that spoke. But there's evidence in the language here that it was the servants that spoke his words to the Lord Jesus. So this idea of authority and delegation he understood very well. He sent his servants. He recognized, I don't have to be there addressing Jesus directly. I can send my delegation. They will speak on my behalf. Because I have sent them with authority, Jesus will recognize and hear their words. And Jesus receives this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Jesus receives this. And does he say, well, why didn't that man come? Really? You expect me to listen to you? If he was really earnest, he would come. No, Jesus receives this delegation as representing that centurion. So we see that he went to beseech the Lord, and that he did himself use the authority. He speaks about authority, but he actually uses that authority. And notice the argument that they use in verses 4 and, or in Luke 7 especially. Luke 7 verses 4 and 5. They said, he was worthy for whom he should do this. The elders actually. Let's turn over to Luke 7 to see the words that are used there. Luke chapter 7 and verse 4 or verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, first of all. So not even his servants. He sent the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. So what's their argument? They're saying, Jesus, we want you to do this because this man has done much for our nation. He is a worthy man. Notice that he himself says, I'm not worthy. But the elders of the Jews say he is worthy. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue. He's done good things. We don't want this man to turn away or to be discouraged in his work. He's been good to your people, Lord. And so we want his request to be fulfilled. And not for the honor and the glory of God. We might say, well, their demands, their requests, the basis of their argument is really very humanistic. It's really self-serving. And still the Lord Jesus doesn't dismiss them, does he? He has compassion here. And then when Jesus got a little bit closer, then he sent his friends. Still in Luke 7, verse 6, then Jesus went with them, the elders of the Jews. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. And so on. Their message, you just need to say the word. We know that you've come this far already. But the centurion says, you know, Jesus doesn't actually have to come. He touched the leper, which was a sign of compassion upon someone that no one else would touch. But here the centurion says, you don't need to touch my servant. You don't even need to be present in my house. Just say the word, and I know that you can do it from wherever you are. It doesn't matter. His argument was, I am one under authority, but I also have authority over others. I understand how these things work. So what was he doing here? Was he not acknowledging that Jesus is God? Jesus has the authority. Christ needs only speak the word, and this thing will be done. This is God. He's not a physician as such, not merely a physician. He is not one who, just a man who can give assistance or encouragement. This is God Almighty. I know who you are, he's saying. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And as I have authority, you also have authority. I recognize that. So do you see something here about the compassion of the Savior? We talked already a little bit about the argument of the Jews. They argued the worthiness of the centurion, while the centurion argued his unworthiness. Jesus didn't stop to correct them and say, well, you know, you really don't understand how all of this works. He accepted their weak argumentation. Sometimes we're too quick to address everybody's weaknesses. But the Lord Jesus, in this case, certainly says, yeah, we'll move on from there. He doesn't correct them. In many cases, Jesus might correct what we consider to be an insignificant item. Jesus knows which things are significant and which are not. So he doesn't oppose them, the weak argument of the elders. He doesn't oppose the centurion in not coming himself. He doesn't, well, where is the centurion if he was really sincere? If he was really earnest, he would be here himself. And he would appear. He would make his request. But what is this? You know, he doesn't want me to come to his house. Is he trying to hide something? Or is he concerned that I'm only a Jew and I'm not worthy myself to enter into his famous centurion's house? All of these arguments, he could have come back. You know, why? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing it better? Why aren't you doing it my way? And we do want to do everything the Lord's way. But here the Lord is not being so precise in so many things. He's showing compassion. He's listening to the request. Think how the Lord Jesus could have opposed the centurion by saying, What kind of an argument is this? I also am one under authority. You, centurion, you're comparing yourself to me. You're saying that you are in some way act in the same way that I act. Jesus didn't, he wasn't affronted by these things. He wasn't insulted that the centurion would use these arguments. Compassion, he actually took the argument and said, this is a good thing. You understand exactly who I am. You understand the way in which I work, the way in which faith is exercised. And notice instead that the Lord Jesus marveled at his faith. All of these things he could have done and he could have picked at, but he marveled at his faith. This man has amazing faith. I haven't seen faith like this in all of my covenant people. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. And this man is a Gentile. I would expect a great exercise of faith amongst my people who are called by my name. These were men and women who were in covenant with God externally only. They'd received the sign and seal of the covenant circumcision, but their hearts were far from them. And the Lord said, they're not exercising faith. They're acting in presumption. They're just making assumptions that God is always going to be with them, regardless of how they act, regardless of how they live, regardless of what they do. But God says everything must be an exercise of faith. Faith is at the very essence of everything. Faith is at the essence of your relationship with a holy God. It's not your deeds. It's not your works. It's not your faithfulness. It's not your earnestness. It's not your sincerity. Is it, beloved? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he obeyed all the words of the law, he did better than you could ever even imagine to do. Jesus actually did and performed. And so your weakness, your failings, your inabilities are all made up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything by faith. Jesus performed that righteousness to the law, which I am obliged before a holy God to perform. Jesus did that for me. He did that on my behalf. He didn't have. Why did Jesus have to live a perfect life? He was already perfect. He's already God. He's already in heaven. He already has everything. He's already the Lord over all of the earth. He doesn't need to do that. But in great humility, he comes upon the earth. He becomes a man. He performs perfect obedience to the law so that you can trust in him and his performance and his obedience in order to gain entrance into heaven. And that's how you're going to stand. It's the only way, beloved. Are you living that way? Are you thinking that way? When you stand before a holy God, it is only Christ's righteousness that I have to depend on. All my works will be as nothing. And anything that's good that I've done is only what God in Christ has done through me. So they're his works anyway, aren't they? Remember that beautiful scene in Revelation when, amazingly, the God of all glory is going to take his saints and give them a crown. Won't that make you feel strange? Me? Me receiving a crown? Me receiving honor from Almighty God? Me receiving anything good at all after the way that I've served the Lord and my faithfulness is only in him? And beloved, what are you going to do? What do the scriptures say you're going to do? You're going to take those crowns and you're going to cast them back at him. They're his crowns. It's his work. It's his deed. It's his salvation. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. I don't deserve any crowns because everything good that has ever happened in my life, God has done through me and in me and for me. And so it's he that receives all of the adoration of his saints. Though he, and we don't usually associate humility with God, but in his, even in his justice and in his humility, he gives crowns to his saints. They cast them right back to him. A glorious scene. It's remarkable to think of how God perceives his saints, his loved ones, whom he has gathered from the ends of the earth. So he marvels at the faith of this centurion. I haven't seen so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. In fact, he says to Israel of the flesh and not Israel of faith, he says that they are the ones that are going to receive the judgment of the Lord. Verse 10 of Matthew 8, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. See, he advertises it to everyone else. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, from the Gentiles, from those outside of visible Jerusalem. There are many that are going to come from the east and west. A reference to Psalm 107, verse 3. There'll be a great ingathering from those who have been outside of God's covenant. And now they're going to be brought in. But, verse 12, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. But the children of faith, children of the external covenant, the children of the external sign, the children that said we've been circumcised, we can follow our lineage right back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have a name, and we're Jews, and we are proud of it. And we have a heritage, and we have perseverance. We have togetherness. We have solidarity. Did they have faith in the Lord Jesus? No, they did not. And here again, we have the dreadful warning and the compassionate warning of the Lord Jesus. He's doing this in compassion, warning those that are only trusting in their own works, only trusting here in their genealogical record, really, right? They've gone to ancestry.ca and they said, see, here we go back to Abraham and we're okay. Jesus said, no, some of you who are not going to exercise faith, who are not going to trust in the Lord Jesus alone, you're going to be cast into outer darkness. And then he describes that. We read of that earlier in Revelation 11. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus doesn't just generically say there's going to be condemnation. He says they're going to be condemned to a horrible place. He describes it elsewhere. And so he warns that there is a place where the unrepentant sinner is going to end up. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to last for eternity. And it's going to be a horrible, horrible place. And just the gritting of teeth. The gritting of teeth and continued anger against God. There's no grace in hell, beloved. And they're going to keep on being angry. They were angry with God in this life. They're going to be angry with God in the life to come. And all of that punishment is not going to drive their trust and their own works away from them. They're going to continue to say, this is not right. God is not just. I don't deserve to be here. It's like everybody in jail. Nobody deserves to be in jail. And in hell, people are going to say, I don't deserve to be here. God is not just because he didn't follow my rules. He didn't follow the rules of society. He went and made up his own rules and he expected me to live by them. And they're going to be angry with that. But beloved, where is your soul before Almighty God? Has he humbled you so that you've fallen on your knees to confess God's ways are just. God's ways are right. God's ways are true. And they condemn me. I fell in Adam. I have nothing, no strength to stand before Almighty God except that Jesus is my Savior. And beloved, believing that, that's what the word faith means, believing that Jesus has died for my sins, that Jesus' blood shed on the cross of Calvary atones for my sin, so that even though I continue to commit sins, and not intentionally, but committing sins, I expect to stand before the Lord in the righteousness of Christ. Beloved, this is the great joy of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That God in this day, as he looks upon you with heaven, from heaven, as you grieve and sorrow for your sins and ask him for repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance, not presumption. He looks upon you and he sees the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees you as sinless as far as gaining entrance to heaven. And if that does not astound you and amaze you, and humble you, perhaps you need to question whether you belong to him. It's an amazing thing to think of the greatness of your sin and to know that it's forgiven. To know that a perfect God detests and hates your sin. That the smallest sin is vile and offensive in his sight. It rises up as a stink to heaven. But only through the Lord Jesus Christ do we have deliverance and forgiveness and renewal. And strength. All of this, beloved, is by faith. All of your good works, all of the good things that you do for the Lord Jesus, they're acts of faith. They have to be acts of faith, because if you do them in your own strength and wonder why nobody's recognizing you, why God isn't rewarding you, that's just trusting your own works. That's not faith at all. Why doesn't God treat me better? Because you don't deserve to be treated better. You deserve to be in hell right this very moment. That's what you deserve. But God has delivered you. He's delivered the whole world because Christ hasn't returned as the judge of the earth yet. But hasn't he delivered your soul, beloved? By faith, can you say, I'm not going to hell? Can you say that confidently? Because Jesus lived the perfect life. Because Jesus died the perfect death. There's no way that I can end up in hell.
because the Almighty God in His justice would not refuse the just work, the faithful work, the completely obedient work of His own Son. And that is what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus, that His work is imputed to me. My sins, my wickedness was imputed to Him who knew no sin. But His sins, He died, my sins He died for. His righteousness, the Lord sees me in that clothing. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. This is what I'm clothed in before Almighty God as He looks upon me. We're not grateful enough for that. We don't recognize that enough as a practical way in which we are to live. So, beloved, are you encouraged to come then to Almighty God? He doesn't pick apart your prayers. They're weak, they're imperfect, they're filled often with error. Necessarily, they're filled with sin, aren't they? Because we're sinners. But are you a sinner saved by grace? Then the Lord looks upon you as who you are in Christ Jesus. He hears your prayer. He doesn't say, you know, I wouldn't have said it that way. He could have said it a little more earnestly. He could have said it a little more correctly. He could have introduced this scripture verse and it would have been a better prayer. He receives your prayer. Isn't that an awesome thing? When you get down in your prayer closet, you get down on your knees, nobody else is listening. You pour out your heart to the Lord, and the Lord receives that prayer. You get up from your prayer time and you say, yeah, that wasn't the best prayer time I've had. But can you still say, God received and heard my prayer? He heard my prayer. I offered it up in Jesus' name. I offered it up in faith that He loved me and gave His Son to die for me. We ought to learn to make arguments before the Lord like the centurion did. You ought to say, Lord, we sang about that in Psalm 30. The psalmist says, this is a weak argument, isn't it? The psalmist says, Lord, if you take away my life, what good is that going to do? Can dust praise you? Can I praise your name while I'm dead? Well, we're good Calvinists. We'd say, yes, that's true. That's the best way. If the Lord takes me away, that's the very best way for me to praise you. The Lord brings good out of those circumstances. But do you see his argument? He says, I'm filled with praise for you. If you remove me, I won't be able to do that. He's not saying, well, it's like kind of a super spirituality. He said, well, I can't wait to be in heaven. I'm going to praise you there. He says, I long to be with the saints. I long to praise you in the congregation. And if you remove me from here, I won't be able to do that. Psalm 30. It's an interesting psalm, very interesting psalm. It's very worth thinking about. So these arguments, we might say, and I'm not taking away from the perfections of God's word. Those words are meant to be there. And they do have a meaning. They're meant to bless your soul and make you to think of the way in which you pray and the arguments you use before a holy God. And he hears those arguments. Somebody else may look at those arguments and say, well, I don't know about that. God says, I see your heart. And those are good arguments. The same way that the centurion argued, I'm under authority and I know how this works. God says, yes, you do. Jesus said, you do understand exactly how this works. So your arguments might be weak and flimsy, but the Lord hears the desire of your heart. Everything depends on His favor upon you by His covenant promises to save you. We saw in Sunday school this morning how wicked and evil the children of Israel were for decades at the end of the time of the Babylonian captivity. But God had promised, and He was going to fulfill those promises. And He sent them prophets to warn them, to admonish them. And those prophets were scorned and misused and killed. The Lord sent them as a measure, as a display of His compassion. So the Lord sends to warn you because He's a compassionate God. His promises are going to be fulfilled. He's promised, he was promised will certainly do it. So here we've seen that the Lord Jesus observes and declares, there's more faith amongst this in this Gentile heart than there is in all the multitudes of external Israel. Beloved, we ought to beware that we don't become presumptuous so that we say, well, we're people of faith. And so the Lord must be with us without actually exercising that faith every day. So we can't slip back. If we're not advancing in the things of the Lord, we're declining. Nobody stands still in their spiritual life. You're not going uphill, you're backsliding. Those are the two options. And as you advance, you're exercising faith, believing God and His promises. Things don't look so well, but God will provide. And that is the trust that you have. God cares more about me than He does about the ungodly. God will provide for me. He will not fail me.
Whatever happens, happens according to his determination and resolve. And in the end, that's going to honor and glorify him. My duty is to obey and to walk by faith, even if it doesn't look like that's going to benefit me. Or even though that doesn't look like it's going to be the wisest thing to do. But if God has said for me to do it, I want to do that. And I need his strength, because it's not within me myself to do that. Beloved, do you have the hope of heaven? Are you living by faith? Do you depend upon the strength of the Holy Spirit to do any good for the sake of the kingdom of Christ? So we're nothing. We need spiritual strength to do spiritual work. We must be a spiritual people, a people of faith, a people of belief, a people acting upon that faith in a way that's going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime that happens, your soul is going to be humbled. Your heart is going to be humbled. Your life is going to be brought into subjection. But what a wonderful authority there is over you. The authority of God himself. The authority of the second person of the Trinity. The power of the third person of the Trinity. These are all real, active, living persons. Active in the life of every believer. Beloved, let us walk by faith. Let us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And admonish one another as we see that day approaching. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as thou dost look upon this congregation this day, we ask together, thou dost forgive us our sins. We have not exercised faith and walked in our own strength. And we ask of thee this day that we may indeed be a people of faith, believing thy promises, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging thy supreme sovereignty over all of the affairs, over all of men, over all of the nations, and exercising a peculiar love upon thy congregation. Lord, make us a people of faith, a people of thy book, people who know the scriptures, and who walk in accord with thy commands, despising the commandments of men, and looking alone unto thee. Lord, wilt thou enable us to walk by faith? We have such a great tendency to walk by sight. Lord, strengthen our faith, help our unbelief, that we may follow thee whithersoever thou dost lead us. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.